will we recognize our need? Will we acknowledge our destitute condition before God? And will we receive the good news, the solution that Jesus offers for our need? Indeed, the solution that Jesus is for our need, as he is the embodiment of the solution. And Jesus didn't just come to proclaim the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the 61st chapter. He was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the 61st chapter. Well, the text before us now shifts the focus from who we are apart from Christ, and it takes as its focus who Jesus is, at least in one very important respect. At its heart, the text that we're going to be looking at today is about authority. It's about sovereignty. It's about power. And that makes it a particularly timely text, since questions of authority and its rightful use seem to be dominating the news cycle as well as the cultural consciousness as we see ourselves right now. So whether we're talking about authority and its rightful use with respect to moral considerations, even down to particular language that must be used and enforced on everyone in the culture on threat of being canceled, or whether we're talking about authority and its rightful use in responding to perceived pandemic risks, or authority and its rightful use in responding to those demonstrating against and protesting what they see as unjustified authoritarianism in their countries, and the response to that, which, by the way, if there was any ambiguity about what authoritarianism looked like, it removed that ambiguity in those responses, or whether we're talking about authority in terms of national sovereignty and who should or shouldn't have the right to assert authority by violence and force, and whether they should be able to do it with impunity, even to the extent of issuing violent threats to other global authorities. Where does authority reside? Who wields it rightfully? And where does it end? Well, I wish we had enough time to answer all of the questions about authority that have come up in our context this morning, but the reality is that if we tried to address every question of authority that we've been faced with in recent events and culture, we need a lot more than an hour. In fact, we could write a pretty sizable book on this topic. But what we can do in the time we have and with the text in front of us is answer some of the most ultimate, the most foundational questions of authority that, in their application, will help us to answer all of the more specific, more nuanced questions of authority by the application of principle. All the things that we're being faced with, that you can, instead of trying to answer each individual minute question, if you can nail down the broad principles, you can apply them to just about every situation. And so that's what we're going to attend to today. Read the text with me, and then we're going to pray for the Lord's help as we get started. Again, chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. And he came down, he being Jesus, came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up, and he left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. Lord, we come this morning, as we often do, with open hands and asking for open hearts, that as we study and as we learn from your word, that we would not just learn head knowledge, but that our hearts would be convicted and convinced of the truth contained herein, and that you would write that eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Lord, let us come with a submitted posture to the authority of your word, and we'll pray it in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen. Here in this text, we're going to see Jesus' authority demonstrated in at least three ways, and we'll have a brief introduction after that to a theme, a thread, if you will, that will be kind of a running categorical kind of topic of ultimate authority that will run throughout Luke's gospel. We'll just be briefly introduced to that. But our outline this morning is that in verses 31 and 32, we're going to see the nature of Jesus' authority as it deals with the subject of truth and who gets to define it, the subject of actual just what's true, what's not, and what's authoritative. Then in verses 33 to 37, we're going to see the nature of Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. And then in verses 38 to 41, we're going to see the nature of Jesus' authority over the physical realm. So basically what we're going to see here is Jesus' authority over heaven and earth, over everything in every possible realm. And so with that as our outline, take a look with me and let's examine what this text tells us about the nature of Jesus' authority as it deals with the subject of truth in verses 31 and 32. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Okay, so Jesus had been teaching in Galilee previously, in the area of Capernaum. We're told that back in verse 14, and then Jesus himself alludes to it in verse 23. So after his baptism, he was led into a temptation for a 40-day period in the wilderness. And then after that, he didn't return immediately to Nazareth, but instead he hung around the area of Galilee for maybe as long as a year. And the text tells us that he was well received there. His reputation was growing. People were growing to like him. They were speaking well of him. Now, you can build a reputation on bad things, but in Jesus's case, it seemed to be a favorable reputation. It was fame, not infamy. Okay, and so they received him well, but they received him well on a surface level. And then he'd come home to Nazareth in the text that we studied for the past 2 weeks, and he'd taught in their synagogue on the Sabbath. And initially, they received his teaching well too. But that all changed once they started to realize what it was exactly that he was teaching. Once they understood that he, the local boy who'd been the son of the carpenter that they all knew, was not only accusing them of being spiritually destitute and captive and blind and oppressed and bankrupt, but that he was proclaiming himself to be distinct from them in that respect and the very solution to those problems for them, then they rejected him violently. And what you'll notice if you pay close attention from this point forward in Luke's gospel is that in the wake of that hometown rejection, Jesus essentially shakes the dust from his feet and makes his home base, his center of activity, in the Galilee region, in Capernaum. He doesn't really stick around in Nazareth, even though that was home, at least as far as his growing up years are concerned. So he's back in Capernaum, and he's preaching and he's teaching, and the people are there again, and they continue to be amazed and awestruck by his teaching. Why? The text says, because his message was with authority. Now, what does that mean? Now, to understand that, you need to understand something about the teaching the people were accustomed to at this time. What we saw Jesus do in the synagogue in Nazareth was not typical at all of the teaching of the time. Remember, Jesus read a text out of Isaiah, and then he sat down in their midst, and he simply said, "This text is being fulfilled right now in your hearing at this very moment." He just sort of interpreted the text for them in a simple line. Now, what would usually happen is that a rabbi would read the text to be taught, and then he would sit down and he would deliver a talk that was packed full of quotations. He would read the text and then he would say something like, "According to the teaching of Rabbi Hillel, this text means this." Or, "According to the teaching of Rabbi Shammai, this is what it means. As you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that." In other words, the teaching would be focused on and built upon the interpretations and authority of prior prominent teachers, built on the rabbinical authority of the day. Now, you'll often hear me do something not unlike this when I tell you, for instance, that J.C. Ryle commented on this way on the text, or that John Calvin said this on the text, or whatever. But the difference is, I'm typically using that information as an illustration or as a way to clarify the exposition of the text. But the authority itself in the teaching that you hear from this pulpit should and can only reside in the text itself, whereas at this time, the authority actually resided in the teaching, the rabbinical teaching on the text. It was not unlike Roman Catholic teaching today, where the authority resides in the magisterial interpretation of the text. And so they were saying, this is what it means. But in both cases, whether it's me appealing to Ryle or Calvin or somebody who came before, whether it was the rabbis appealing to other rabbis, what we're talking about in the teaching that you're accustomed to sitting under, or the teaching that the Nazarenes and Galileans were accustomed to sitting under in their day, the commonality here is that they were both appealing to an authority outside of themselves. Okay? And so you want that. Like, if I ever come to you and I say, okay, this is an authoritative teaching and it's not in the scripture, or I'm seeming to contradict something that you have always known, something that you have been taught about the scriptures and can see in the scriptures are clearly taught, you should run for the nearest exit if I come and on my own authority begin to teach you. But Jesus' teaching was different because he taught from an authority that resided in himself. He assumed not only an authority that superseded the rabbinical authority of the day, but that equaled and paralleled the authority of the scriptures themselves. Now, that authority is assumed here, but let me show you some explicit examples of this in action to help you understand a little more about what I mean. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. I'm going to remind you of a text that you're all probably very familiar with that illustrates Jesus' greater authority over the rabbinical teachings of the day. Beginning in verse 38, we read, this is Jesus speaking, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, so what's happening in this text, in one sense, is that Jesus is claiming an authority that exceeds that of the rabbinical teachers of the day. Each of the texts that Jesus quotes or alludes to here had a developed body of teaching sort of surrounding it, attached to it. For instance, what's called the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, is the famous eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth justice. And in our colloquial use of that phrase, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, we generally see it as as a permission or as a justification for retaliation or retributive justice. And so when we want to see harsh punishment doled out against somebody who's done something we consider to be particularly heinous, we justify that harsh punishment by simply saying, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's justice. That's what they deserve, as though that solved the matter. But here's the thing. Scripturally speaking, and even in terms of rabbinical teaching, the lex talionis was actually a limiting principle. It wasn't a permissive principle. So the spirit wasn't to allow this. It was to prevent injustice by going too far. For instance, if you aren't paying attention and you cause an accident that wrecks my prized car, I can't get out and murder you in retribution for you destroying my car. If you poke out my eye, I can't poke your eye out, then knock out your tooth and break your kneecap. I can just poke out your eye. Okay? So it's a limiting principle here. Okay? It allowed for justice, but only justice and no further. But even with that rabbinical teaching, Jesus says, but I say to you, if someone slaps you on one cheek, instead of slapping them on the same cheek, turn the other to them also. And so Jesus goes beyond the rabbinical teaching. Now, there's a great deal of rabbinical teaching around this. And Jesus says, you've heard it said, referring to that rabbinical teaching. But then he says something that would have almost been scandalous to hear in this day. But I say to you, you've heard all the teachers say this, but now I say this. In other words, he's claiming an authority that exceeds that of the rabbinical teachings of the day, else why would anyone care what he has to say? He's offering correction to a commonly accepted rabbinical teaching, and he's simply doing it, notice, on his own authority. He's not saying, but like Rabbi so-and-so, I agree that this is actually the right interpretation. No, he's just saying, this is what they're saying, but I say this. And as he does that, he's doing something else too. He's claiming to be the authoritative interpreter of what the text really means. He's not just quoting the scripture. He's not just interpreting scripture. He's adding to it, in effect. He's clarifying it. He's doing it, and he's doing it with authority. He does that here. He does it when he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's up in verse 27 of this same chapter. He does it with murder and anger in verse 21. He does it with divorce and remarriage in verse 31 and following. In each case, he's not just correcting the rabbinical teaching of the day and claiming an authoritative interpretation of those quotations. He's adding to them. He's intensifying them in ways that hadn't been made clear prior to him saying the things he said. Now, let me show you another place where this is even more apparent. Turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1 begins like this. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Okay. So what's going on here is there was a debate among rabbinical schools about justifiable divorce. And what's happening here is the religious leaders of the day were trying to get Jesus to take a side in that debate. And preferably, they were even trying to get him to take the side they disagreed with. They were testing him, it says. And so one particularly famous rabbi with a significant following taught that you can divorce your wife for whatever reason you wanted to or for no reason whatsoever. If you came home and she'd burnt dinner out. Okay, and so this was kind of the idea of one school of thought, but then there was another rabbi who was considered far more conservative, and his following taught that there were far fewer reasons that God would be okay or even bless a divorce. And the Pharisees, who tended to be on the more conservative end of that debate, wanted to test Jesus to see which side he would take. They were kind of trying to set him up, I guess, to see if they could brand him as a liberal. You know, is he going to take the side of the other guy? And so they were shocked, though, when he took neither side and instead took a position significantly to the right of those on the far right. Significantly to the conservative side of the conservatives. He basically said, don't get a divorce. Don't get a divorce. And the Pharisees, wanting to both vindicate themselves as, you know, holding the high ground of conservatism, and also to show Jesus to be ignorant of the biblical law of divorce, allude to Deuteronomy 24 and essentially say, but the Bible says we can. What do you say to that? And Jesus says, yeah, that's because of your hardness of heart, but it's not ideal. God hates divorce. Incidentally, the entire book of Hosea shows that even in the case of unfaithfulness and infidelity, God's ideal is reconciliation. So God hates divorce, and Jesus says this, and then he goes on to assume an authority on par with the scripture when he essentially adds to it by way of clarification when he says, if you divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality and then you remarry, you've caused adultery on both sides. That wasn't something that was written before now. And I want you to see here that Jesus did more than just interpret scripture in this case. He defined sin. Now, if I did that and went beyond what the scriptures say, you would rightly label me a legalist. Or at least that I had gone beyond the authority of the scripture in naming sin. But there's a difference in level of authority here. Jesus can do that. He defines sin in this area, and the religious leaders, rightly recognizing just how conservative that standard really is that he just set, and just how serious Jesus is about the marriage covenant, say, man, if you're right about that, it would be better not to marry. And Jesus said, essentially, with that attitude, you betcha. Okay? So he basically said, yeah, not everybody can accept this statement. That it's better not to marry, if that's your attitude, but that is absolutely right. Now, this happens throughout the Gospels. This happens all over the place. At one point, some religious types corner Jesus about him and his disciples eating some grain on the Sabbath, and Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and oh, by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So this happens over and over and over that Jesus assumes and acts out of an authority that was completely unique to him and completely novel to the people who observed it. Why? What made it unique? What made it unique is that it wasn't a derivative authority. It wasn't a delegated authority that came from somewhere else. Jesus's was an inherent authority located in himself. He not only possessed authority, he possessed it in himself. He was both its wielder and also its source. And this is something I want you to understand that no other being in creation can claim. Listen. This is the important principle you need to understand. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, out of this text, get this. All other authority on earth is derivative authority. It is drawn from, delegated from, the fountainhead, the only true inherent authority in all of creation, which is God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Father and in the Spirit. There is no person, no group of people, no other entity of any kind in all of creation that has, listen for this word, true autonomy. Now, you've heard that word a lot lately. Even if you haven't paid attention, you've heard that word a lot lately because autonomy is arguably the greatest idol of our day. Bodily autonomy is at the center of the abortion debate. Psychological autonomy is at the center of the transgender debate. Moral autonomy is at the center of a whole list of debates. National autonomy and sovereignty is front and center in the news about Russia and Ukraine and NATO and so forth. And political or legislative autonomy is being claimed by public officials of varying degrees of autocratic bent, from those in our country to Trudeau to Putin, and it seems everyone in between. But human autonomy, whether individual or collective, hear me, is a myth. It's a myth. There is simply no such thing. I don't care how much our culture wants to venerate and sanctify it. Autonomy is a compound English word that comes from two Greek words, auto and nomos. Literally, it means to be a law unto oneself. There is only one being in all of the cosmos that is autonomous. There is only one being in all of creation with an actual right to autocratic authority, in the literal sense of meaning having absolute authority in oneself, and that being is God. And Jesus is God incarnate. In Jesus, you have an authority greater than the rabbis. In Jesus, you have an authority greater than the Pharisees or the Sadducees. In Jesus, you have an authority greater than Hitler or Stalin or Mao or Putin or Xi Jinping or Trudeau or Biden. All of them must be granted authority from outside of themselves. Now, in some cases, they have authority by virtue of social permission or social contract. The people give them their authority, whether by action or by inaction. In other cases, they're given authority by some greater or higher authority. But in all cases, in every single case without exception, however great it may appear to be, their authority is ultimately subject to the only authority that is truly autonomous, the authority by which by its very self-existent nature is the fountainhead and source of all other authority. And so here's the application of the principle in a broad geopolitical broad scheme, and we're going to bring it down too, but when any man or group of men with delegated derivative authority, granted authority, authority that comes from outside themselves, demand that those under their authority behave contrary to or violate the only ultimate autonomous authority that we have in Christ, we have an obligation to obey God and defy tyrants. This is the teaching of Scripture. And we can do so knowing with absolute confidence that the very same autonomous God who is the only source of authority and ultimately grants all derivative or delegated authority that exists, which is all authority outside of himself, will call those who hold delegated authority to account for the way they used it, whether for glory and the glory of God and human flourishing or for dishonor and harm. Now, among a whole bunch of other things I could say this morning, this is one way of saying, among other things, we need to pray for Ukraine in their defiance of an evil tyrant. And we need to pray for Russia's own people that they would defy an evil tyrant. And we need to know with absolute certainty that whatever happens on the world stage in the short term, God will always bring justice for the oppressed in the end. Now, I'm going to bring this, again, a little closer to home before we're done here. It'd be a disservice not to. But for now, that needs to be said. There is a thing called just war theory. And I'm not going to get into it this morning, but I assure you that what's going on the world stage is a demonstration of it. We'll come back another time. What I want you to see before we leave this first point is that Jesus, being the only human ever in the history of planet Earth to have true, undelegated, underived, autonomous authority in himself, defines the very truth that governs the entire universe. He is the authority over truth itself. He teaches as one with authority because he is one with authority. And there is none greater. None. But then secondly, Jesus not only demonstrates authority over truth itself, he demonstrates authority over the spiritual realm. Take a look at verse 33 in Luke chapter 4. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I want to stop here and give you a couple of hopefully helpful insights. The first is just a clarification. Notice that Luke says in verse 33 that the man had an unclean demon. Now, if that seems redundant to you, to say unclean demon, okay, or let's say that's I have a bad broken bone, okay, like that. See, if that seems a little redundant to you, that's because you're an American Christian and not a Roman pagan. Remember that Luke is writing to a Gentile patron, Theophilus, and in a Roman way of thinking, in a Greek way of thinking, there were good demons and there were bad demons. And Luke didn't want to think that way necessarily. That's not how he thinks, but he's communicating to someone else and he's relating a situation to a Greek-speaking Gentile, and he wants no misunderstandings here. This is a bad one. This is not the good kind. This is a bad guy, okay? The second thing I want you to take note of is the spiritual insight of the demon. What the Nazarene synagogue refused to confess, this demon believes wholeheartedly. You are the Holy One of God. And I want you to also note that this confession was not sufficient to deliver that demon from condemnation and judgment. As James famously said in James 2:19, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. I think we have cause to be greatly concerned if we're placing our comfort and assurance in a confession of Christ as Savior, in a raised hand during an altar call or a prayer that was prayed at some time, at some point in our lives, rather than in a current, deep, ongoing faith-filled commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. A commitment that owes him, that owns him for all that he is, not just as Savior, but as Lord. Not just as a ticket out of hell, but as the one sole and supreme authority in all of creation. We have cause to be concerned when we claim to believe Christ, but also unrepentantly love what he hates. Listen. The demons had great theology. They knew more than you will ever know. They confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Holy One of God. They believed and they trembled, which is more than we can say for a lot of Christians. But what their belief lacked was trust. What it lacked was repentance. What it lacked was commitment and submission to the whole person of Jesus Christ. And for that lack, it wasn't a saving belief. It wasn't a saving confession. It was a dead confession. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 is one of the most sobering texts in the entire Bible. If you want one that'll keep you up nights, this is it. Because it paints a picture, a prophetic picture, a true picture of a future day when there will be those for whom all outward appearances, they had cause for assurance, and yet they'll be rejected and condemned. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." How many of you guys have done some prophesying lately? How many of you have done lots of miracles lately? Anybody cast out a demon this week? I mean, can we agree these are some pretty spiritually varsity things to be claiming to do, right? Like, this is not like weak stuff here. There was a confession. There was even some pretty impressive substantiation. But in the end, there was no real trust. No real submission. No true repentance. The text says they practice lawlessness. There was no true covenant commitment to Jesus Christ. Their response makes it clear that they weren't trusting in a commitment to Christ. They were trusting in what they saw as their spiritual achievements, their resume. And they're sent away from him having known so much about him, having seemingly done so much in his name, but never having truly known him through covenant relationship. Okay, now listen, I'm not trying to give you nightmares, and I'm not trying to destroy any sense of assurance that you might have that's born of a real and committed trust in Jesus Christ. But what I am trying to do is dispel you of any assurance based on anything else. The worst thing I could do is stroke your ego if you have false assurance. What I'm trying to do is warn you not to locate your assurance in what you know, or in how you compare to others, or in some magic words at a moment in time and an experience in the past. Examine yourself now, Paul said, to see if you be truly in the faith. Do you love what Christ loves? Do you hate what Christ hates? Do you love Jesus Christ and do you trust him with all your heart now, casting every ounce of your assurance on him? If there's one issue I deal with as a pastor more, if there's one thing that people come to me more than anything else and say they're struggling with, it's, Pastor, I don't know if I was really saved back then. I don't know if when I prayed that prayer, I was really serious and now I'm worried now. And the thing that I always want to tell them is, yeah, but like, are you believing now? Because we need to stop locating our assurance in something that happened back then, in some emotional thing that we did back then, or in some words that we said, or what do you believe now? Because if you're trusting now, if you're submitted to Christ now, you have every reason for assurance. Now. This is the very first book of the month that we gave out was a book called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And the whole premise of the book was that we have these people that are, oh, I'm not sure if it was real back then, so I better do it again, and I better do it again, and I better do it again. And they're right on one count. Every day you wake up, you should be recommitting yourself to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace working in you. But there was no magic that happened back then. There was no words that you said that were the tripping point. There is no sinner's prayer in the Bible in the sense of, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive. There, it just doesn't. The Bible says repent and believe. This is one reason we don't do altar calls at this church. Your assurance is based on your commitment to Christ and that alone. Your faith. The demons believe and they tremble, but they aren't submitted. They don't trust him. There's no repentance in him. They fear him, and rightly so, but what they fear is the destruction he knows that they know that he's going to bring upon them. Keep reading with me in verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. The point Luke wants you to see is made explicit by the reaction of the people. What is this message? By the way, the literal translation there is, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the point is simple and straightforward. Jesus doesn't just have authority in teaching and over truth itself. He has authority over the spiritual realm. Notice, the demon doesn't argue here. He doesn't put up a fight. There's no struggle. There's no contest of will or power. Jesus muzzles the demon. Literally, that's what he says, by the way. Be quiet is literally be muzzled. And he commands the demon to come out, and it does. And there are a few details I don't want you to miss here. First, the demon comes out, and the man is unharmed. It's a complete deliverance. Second, Jesus tells the demon to be muzzled, and it is. I don't even have that kind of authority over my own children. How many times have I said, be quiet, and that didn't work at all, right? But Jesus says, be muzzled, and the demon is. And third, and I doubt I need to point this out, it isn't as though the demon was granting Jesus authority by permission. Now, ultimately, if a police officer gives me a lawful command and I submit to it by permission. He's exercising his authority in the first place by the permission of the people. But my submission to the lawful command of that officer is a submission to the authority of his word by permission. His verbal command doesn't compel me to do anything. Now, if I defy a lawful command, there may be further consequences. He might compel me through the use of a well-placed taser, right? He might compel me through the use of backup and arrest or whatever the case may be. I may ultimately be forced to submit to his will, at least outwardly, but that's not what happens here. The authority of Jesus' command to the demon is not in the consequences. It's not in the threat of greater punishment. It's not in what might happen if the demon disobeys. The authority of Jesus' command is in the command itself. The demon is unable to disobey, which tells us that all of Jesus' authority in himself is vested in his what? In his word. He simply commands the demon, and the demon must obey. He obeys by permission? No, because he has no choice, because the authority Jesus commands is not derivative. It's not granted from outside himself. It doesn't come from somewhere else. It's not an authority by permission or social contract or consequence or anything like that. The authority Jesus commands is absolute, and it's bound up in his word. Hence, the people say, what is this word? So Jesus is autonomous authority. Authority resides in him. And that means that he not only defines truth, but that he exerts authority even over the spiritual realm with but the force of his word. But Luke is not done. He not only demonstrates Jesus's power over the spiritual realm, but over the physical as well. Verse 38. And he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Okay, quick footnote here for clarity. We're talking about Simon in terms of Simon Peter, the disciple, Peter. Peter, whom the Roman Catholics claim was the apostolic fountainhead for papal succession. Peter, who had a mother-in-law. Peter, who was married. Now, surely you're smelling what I'm cooking here, right? I just like to stir the pot. We'll keep going. Verse 39. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Okay, some details not to miss. Notice that the text says he rebuked the fever. I love that. He rebuked no fever. Bad fever. You stop that right now, fever. Folks, rebuking fever is an absurd thing to do. Can we agree on that? And I mean that it is ridiculous in the most literal sense of that word. Rebuking a fever is worthy of ridicule. At the front end of the COVID pandemic, a famous TV charlatan rebuked COVID, right? Blew it away, right? And it was rightfully ridiculous. Everyone laughed about it. It went viral. You probably saw it. They even made like a rap video out of it. You know, I can't, whatever. I'll post it on the Facebook page. No, I won't, actually. Okay. Look, rebuking a fever is it's a completely bonkers thing to do. You might as well rebuke the wind, right? Unless you have the authority to do it. Jesus is Lord of fevers. And when he rebukes them, when he commands them, in nothing but the bare power and authority of his word, they obey. I find humor where maybe other people don't find humor, but when it says that Jesus rebuked the fever, I just imagine him being like, no, and the fever going, right? Just to be clear also, he's the Lord of the wind too. When he rebukes it, it obeys also. We're going to get there in Luke 8 when we get to that text in 2027. Jesus is the Lord of fevers, and he's the Lord of the wind. And by the way, he's also the Lord of COVID. In fact, he's the sovereign Lord of all creation. And nothing that happens, happens apart from his sovereign decree. And so we have yet another principle with a contemporary application. If you've been fearful of COVID on one hand, especially given the coverage and the information cycle around it, that's understandable. But on the other hand, I want you to be assured that there will never be a single human being on earth, never has been, never will be, who will pass away from COVID-related complications or anything else for that matter, who somehow ran a wide pattern around the decree of God. Or let me put it another way, more simply, no one in history has ever died of anything 1 second sooner or 1 second later than God decreed for them to do so in eternity past. Ron used to say it like this: he holds the key and he inserts it when he's ready. He is meticulously and truly sovereign because he has authority even over the physical realm. And notice something else. Notice that although Peter's mother-in-law had a fever, and it was a bad one, in the parallel accounts we're told it was just a fever, but Luke, the physician, says it was a high fever. It was a rough fever, a dangerous fever, the kind of fever that could be life-threatening. The kind of thing that when you recover from it, in terms of health, you generally still have some recovering to do in terms of energy and vitality, right? So speaking of COVID, the first round I had with it, and I've had more than one now, but the first round I had with COVID was particularly rough. And even after we technically got COVID out of our system, it took another 3-4 weeks to get over it, to really like totally get back to normal. And this is the kind of fever that even if you get over it, you probably need a little bit of recovery time, a little bit of rest. It takes you a while to get back on your feet. But in this case, Jesus once again demonstrates that his authority over the physical realm, in this case over illness, is complete. So that when he rebukes the fever, it not only leaves her, but it takes all its ill effects with it. He basically rebuked it by saying, take your toys and go home. And it leaves completely so that she immediately hops up and becomes Miss Hospitality. Jesus had authority to define truth. He possesses authority over the spiritual realm. He possesses authority over the physical realm. And it's an autonomous authority located in himself. And it's a complete authority that extends no half measures. And it's all bound up in his word. It was by his word that he taught with authority. It was by his word that he exorcised the demon. It was by his word that he rebuked the fever. And we ought not be surprised in the least by that, since it was by his word the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth all their host. Psalm 33:6. Well, this certainly gets the people's attention. So verse 40 tells us this: while the sun was setting, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And demons were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them. He would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, I'm going to touch on that in a future sermon on what we'll call the messianic secret, okay? But we'll come back to that because it's not the central point of this text, and we're going to have lots of opportunities to talk about it. What I want to focus on right now is that this whole text, what's going on here, it's taking place, remember, on the Sabbath. It was synagogue day. It was church day, if I can be anachronistic about that. And so Jesus cast out the first demon in this text in church on Sunday morning. And then they went to, in synagogue on Saturday morning. You're following with me here. I'm kind of being anachronistic to make it relatable. And so then they go to Simon's house for lunch after church, which is where he healed Simon's mother-in-law. This is all Saturday afternoon. Everyone finds out, but it's not lawful to carry sick people on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath ends at sunset. So as soon as the sun starts setting, here they come. They're all carrying all of their sick people, and it's going to be a long night. And it says that Jesus healed them all as they came. And then morning comes in verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him. So they'd been there all night. He's gotten no rest. And came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities too, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So of course the people didn't want Jesus to leave. He was healing everyone. And yet, interestingly, Jesus makes it very clear that physical healing was not his first priority in his ministry. His first priority was preaching. That's what he was sent for. There's an entire movement in the evangelical church today to minimize the centrality of the preaching of the word and to frame it as an antiquated approach that isn't suited to the needs of contemporary folks, contemporary hearers. People just don't have the attention span for that anymore. It's just not a benefit. It's something that used to be good. It just doesn't work in our moment. It just won't reach the unchurched. It just won't connect with the lost, or so the belief seems to go. And yet Jesus sets an example here of the centrality of the preaching ministry to the extension of the kingdom, which tells me we probably ought to be pretty reluctant to give it up, pretty reluctant to even minimize it. But it's what Jesus was preaching that I want you to notice here. For the first time in Luke, we have mention of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to try to flesh that out for you this morning because it's not the central theme of this text. Again, and we're going to have lots of opportunities because it's a massive theme in Luke's gospel and one that we're going to see run throughout the entire book like a scarlet thread. Now, I'm not going to read them to you, but just to illustrate what I mean by that, know that although this is the first time here in the end of verse 4 that we've seen that phrase, the kingdom of God, in Luke's gospel, we're going to see it again in Luke 6 and 7. And 8, and 9, and 10, and 11, and 13, and 14, and 16, and 17, and 18, and 19, and 21, and 22, and 23. So Luke has, he has introduced it, and now you're just going to be slammed with it for the remainder of this gospel, this idea of the kingdom of God. It's a very pervasive theme and a central idea in Luke. And so we'll need to spend some time on it as we go along. But for this morning, just consider this as a teaser. You'll remember, I hope, that David had been promised to have a king from his line on the throne forever, that he would never fail to have a king. But by the time we come to this point in history, it's been how long since one of David's line was on the throne in Israel? You know how long it's been? Since when Jesus was in Galilee, how long has it been since David has had a man on the throne? Approximately 600 years. 600 years. And Jesus is saying, the king is here. The king is back. God's kingdom has come. It's among you. Now, in its simplest terms, I think we can understand the kingdom in terms of Christ's ultimate, sovereign, autonomous authority over truth itself, over the spiritual realm, and over the physical realms. I think that's why Luke introduces it here in this context. In the context of issuing the Great Commission, Jesus is going to tell the disciples, as he begins, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And by all, he means all. And by has been given to me, he means to imply that it has already happened, that he already possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. It's the central demonstration of this text, the central message, and it's good news, especially for those of us who sometimes have cause for concern over lesser delegated authorities. Now, we're going to spend some time focusing on what the good news of the King who's come, what it is, as Luke unfolds it for us in his great gospel. But for now, as we close, let me bring this to a point of personal application. I've applied it on the world stage and to political leaders. Let me bring it to us. The central point of this text is that Jesus is the embodiment, that he is the fountainhead, the source and the destination of all true authority, that he has authority in himself, that it's inherent to who he is and it's absolute. All other authority comes from him, and as the ultimate authority of all moral agents, all of other authorities are subject to him. And so I applied these principles generally, but ultimately we come to the text on Sunday morning wanting to be changed, to be made holy. Our goal is not to know how we can point at the other guy, but to know how we can point at ourselves. And so, is it helpful and encouraging? Is it reassuring to know that a Vladimir Putin or other evil worldly authority like him will be accountable to the ultimate authority, and that God, who is the ultimate authority, will and can only bring about perfect justice? Yes, that's encouraging. And there are plenty of places in the scriptures that speak to issues like that. But the touch point for us is in understanding that the same implications of Jesus's autonomous ultimate authority that apply to world rulers, the same implications of his ultimate authority that apply to the demons, the same implications of his authority over the physical realm are also incumbent upon you and upon me. You and I have no grounds for denying the authority of God's word any more than the demons had grounds to defy the word of Christ. And we're accountable for every bit of authority it exerts. Now, you go, well, yeah, of course, obviously. Except that in every one of our lives, there's some way where we're denying the authority of the word. What it means is this: in every one of our lives, Christ's authority must be supreme. Let me illustrate. Earlier, somebody asked a question on a biblical forum that I participate in, and I just enjoy having conversations. Somebody said, why do Christians act like it's totally okay to get divorced and remarried if Jesus said it wasn't? And my response was, because there's an awful lot of Christians who find the Bible to be not all that relevant when it becomes inconvenient. I don't mean that to be hurtful to anybody, but the reality of the fact is we all, now, that's one example, but if I went long enough, I'm going to catch you on something, whoever you are and whatever your thing is. Me too. The reality of the fact is we all at times both unwillingly and willfully deny the authority of the Word of God. But in every area of our lives, Christ's authority must be supreme. That means in your marriage. It means in your work. It means in the paying of your taxes, in your thought life, in the way you manage your money, in your parenting. Yes, in the clothes you wear, in the music you listen to, in the entertainment you consume, in the food you eat, in your emotions, in your relationships, in your commitments, in the way you use your time, in your evangelistic life, in your politics. Have I found your spot yet? Because we can go on. We can keep going. Here's the reality. We all have areas of our lives that we've not yet fully submitted to the ultimate authority, the word of Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, you have a biblical obligation to be on a relentless and ruthless search and destroy mission against those areas. Jesus isn't going to settle for most of you. The Holy Spirit is not going to be finished with you until he has the whole thing. So please hear me. You have no autonomy. You have no independence. Personal autonomy is a myth. It's a lie. You were created by him, and you have been bought with a price by him. So leave no quarter for the flesh. No territory in which you allow the flag of self to remain firmly planted. If he would be your savior, he must also be your Lord. And if he's going to be your Lord, there will be no part of you that remains independent or autonomous of his lordship. So here's my challenge to you, if you believe and affirm this truth, the truth that Luke's text here was intended to convey. Do some deep work this week. Take inventory and do it honestly and painfully. What are you holding on to? What do you still need to surrender to his lordship, to his complete and meticulous authority? In other words, let me say it like the word would say it. Where is repentance needed? Repentance is what sets the child of God apart from the demons. They may believe and tremble, but if you're in Christ, you repent. And if you beg him to work hatred in you for what he hates and deep abiding and joy in you for what he loves, he'll do it. He promised, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until Christ Jesus. Amen. Is he Lord? Is his authority absolute? Then what do you still need to be honest with yourself and admit you've not yet submitted to him? None of us is perfect. So what is it? And when are you going to go to war with it? Today would be a good day. It's a good day for a war. Spiritually, I'd prefer we didn't have any physical wars going on right now. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Lord God, we submit to you and love you, and yet we confess that we still, in our flesh, desire to be autonomous. We still desire to be a law unto ourselves. But you've called us to holiness, and you've not just called us to holiness, you've empowered us for holiness by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. Not a person in this room, myself included, none of us has an excuse for harboring territory for ourselves when we belong fully to you. So, Lord, do violence to our sense of self. And as your word says, let us die to ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Christ. And it's in his name that we'll pray. Amen.